Thank you, Pastor. Well, if you were here with us last evening, you know that we did a flyover of the biblical data dealing with the doctrine of Antichrist. And I think it's important whenever you talk about Antichrist to make sure that you put the biblical data regarding this future foe in the context of the general signs of the end. So I'd like to tackle in this next hour or so the question of what about the signs of the end, of which Antichrist is certainly one. So it's important to keep the bigger picture in view so that you don't make Antichrist something tied to current events. And you see this really significant biblical theme in this broader context of signs of the end. And that is a major theme in the New Testament. So we'll spend our time in this hour going through that. Then after our brunch, we'll go through in some detail Revelation chapter 13 and talk about the two beasts and look at some of the historical data there, and then draw some conclusions about how that situation relates to our own time and place. So, on signs of the end in general, if you know the New Testament, you know that there are three categories of signs of the end. Those signs which are specific to the apostolic era is the first category. These are signs given to the disciples which will be fulfilled in their lifetime. So that's the first category, signs specific to the apostolic era. The second group of signs are those that characterize the entire inter-Advental age. So this category of signs would take us all the way from the lifetime of the apostles all the way through to the second coming of Christ. So these are signs that are going to be present for us and in our own age, as well as during the lifetime of the disciples. And then third, there are certain signs that specifically herald the end of the age. And so these are things that warn us and tell us that the end of time, the second coming of Christ, is at hand. These are the kinds of signs that when we see them, we should snap to attention and look forward because our redemption is near. Now, I'm going to cover a lot of biblical passages today, so it'll be really hard to, if you're taking notes, to keep track of them, so you can do a couple things. First of all, my apologies. There are a lot of signs, and it's important to look at the passages, so we're going to cover a lot of them. But you can, in the revised edition of A Case for Amillennialism, this lecture became a chapter. So the scripture passages are all listed there for you if you wish to do that. You can also just get a copy of the audio and listen again a second time and perhaps fill in any notes you might be taking. Or if you're interested in any passages in particular, you can pull them off that. So, again, we're going to cover a lot of texts, and I think it's important to hit all of them. And I know that doesn't always work well for a conference lecture, but I think you'll see the method in my madness by the time we're done, because there's a lot of material here, and Antichrist is a major, major part of that. All right. What about those signs that are specific to the apostolic age, these things to be witnessed by the disciples, this first category of signs? Well, there are four of them. So this is a reference to this generation in Matthew 24, verse 23, when Jesus says to his disciples, they're up on the Mount of Olives, they're looking across at the Temple Mount, and Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So what are all these things that will take place before the Lord returns? These are the things that Jesus tells the disciples. First, he mentions false prophets and the arrest and persecution of the disciples. So one of the things the disciples are going to realize very soon after our Lord's ascension to heaven is they're going to face persecution just as Jesus predicted. And so in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the first part of that section, verses 9 to 14, then in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21, Jesus is very clear that in your lifetimes you are going to be arrested and persecuted. Here's what he tells them from Matthew chapter 24. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." Are you guys sure you're signed up for this? You really want this? "They will put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will go cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So the first sign then is false prophets and the arrest and persecution of the disciples. These are things that will happen in the apostolic age. The second sign of the apostolic age, or specific to the apostolic age, is the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Now, one of the reasons why critical scholars like to assign the dating of the Gospels after AD 70 is because Jesus is so specific in predicting things regarding the city of Jerusalem and its temple. And so I take the view that these things are, in fact, predictive prophecies, and they're amazing to see how accurate Jesus' predictions were. The first of these is this Roman siege, this time of the Gentiles, mentioned in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, and again in chapter 21, verse 24. Here's what Jesus says to the disciples in the context of Luke's Gospel. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So here Jesus is talking about Jerusalem being surrounded and the city coming to ultimate destruction. Well, we do know very well from the archaeological record and from the historical record, people like Josephus and others, that one of the things the Romans liked to do to reduce casualties whenever you attacked a fortified city at that time of history was to build a siege wall. And that meant you would surround the city with revetments and barricades so that no one could get in or out. You cut off the roads, you cut off any traffic in and out of the city. Then you'd build up ramps tall enough to actually look down on the city so Roman archers could be high and pick off people as they moved around below. And Rome would take a great deal of time and a lot of money to do this because it kept casualties low. And if you know anything about military tactics, you know attacking a fortified defense is always a bad thing to do. And so Rome knew the lesson well. And like a giant anaconda, the Roman armies would surround a city like Jerusalem, cut it off, do things like shoot dead animals over the wall with a catapult to create disease and so on, try and spoil the water, anything they could do to choke out their enemies so they would surrender and Rome would not have to actually invade. We know this happens in the Jewish Wars. If you want to read one of the most horrific scenes in history, read Josephus' description of these days when the Romans had surrounded the city, and then the Jews inside the city turn on one another and begin fighting. And there's infanticide and cannibalism and all kinds of horrible things going on as a result of this Roman siege of the city of Jerusalem. Well, in Luke 21, Jesus says, "Of Jerusalem, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Well, I've never had the privilege of going to Rome, but I've seen the picture of the Arch of Titus with the menorah and with all the Jews being led captive out of Jerusalem that stands to this day in the city of Rome. Everything Jesus predicted about Jerusalem did, in fact, come to pass. It was absolutely horrific by every possible indication. Now, the third sign related to the disciples is very closely related to the Roman siege of Jerusalem. And that is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 24, the first couple of verses, and then again later in the chapter. Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse has this opening, the discourse, and Luke mentions it in chapter 24 as well, as we just read. Now, Jesus left the temple, according to Matthew. When his disciples came to point out to him the signs of the buildings of the temple, Jesus answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." And then later on in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, that is the Romans in the temple, profaning the temple," a look back perhaps kind of through prophetic perspective at the destruction of the temple, the desecration of the temple by Antiochus when pigs were slaughtered in the Holy of Holies and so on. "When you see that happen, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Well, Jesus tells them that this is going to be the greatest tribulation the city of Jerusalem is ever going to know. And it is one of those tragic events where the covenant people have finally come under the covenant curse. And not only do we have this theme with Adam being put in a time of probation, Eden and being cast out, we have Israel entering the land of Canaan to eventually fall into unbelief and then be cast out in the Babylonian captivity. We have the Jews come back to the land, fall away again. This time the land is occupied by the Romans. And now the final meeting out of the covenant curse is the Jews are going to be dispersed into the four corners of the earth. Jerusalem will be sacked. The temple will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happens. And Jesus says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short. So we do know that Christians were aware of this prophecy, and many fled Jerusalem when the Roman army showed up and were spared. Many of those Christians made their way north into Asia Minor, into the northern parts of Palestine, which is now Syria. And so we see this fulfilled in exacting detail in the lifetime of the disciples. And then yet a third related point to the Roman occupation of Jerusalem is what I just mentioned, the desolation and the diaspora of Israel. So in Matthew chapter 23, we have this tragic scene of Jesus up on the Mount of Olives, looking across at the temple, looking across at Jerusalem, knowing that he is about to be crucified for the sins of his people. And he looks across and he sees the city and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." So here's that ultimate covenant curse. The house of Israel is now in devastation and desolation. And Jesus closes that by saying, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. The Jews have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth. And those things have happened in the lifetime of the apostles exactly as Jesus foretold that they would. So those are the four signs dealing with the apostolic age. Now, there are a number of signs, six of them, that characterize the entire inter-advental period. That is the entire period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. These are signs that will characterize that entire period. And we find these signs in some of the same passages where Jesus is talking to the disciples. And so, for example, the first sign is the presence of false Christs. Now, since we're doing a series this weekend on the Antichrist, that language of false Christ ought to prick your ears up, because that's exactly John's description of Antichrist as anybody who denies that Jesus is Christ, God in the flesh. So Jesus himself is warning the disciples that there are going to be people who will come in his name and claim to be doing the kinds of things that he's doing. This will be not only messianic and false messiahs, we know there were a number of them at this time, but this will also entail false teachers and heretics. And we know that from Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. "As he," Jesus, "sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?'" So the disciples have the signs of the Lord's coming and the close of the age tied to the destruction of the temple from verses 1 and 2. And Jesus has to say, no, these are two different things. He hasn't quite put it that way to them, but the way he explains it, there are two different things in view here. "And Jesus answered them and says, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet.'" So Jesus here is laying out this already not yet kind of tension when he says these things are already present, but the end isn't yet. So the signs will be present, but the end will not be. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." So anyone who's ever witnessed a live human birth knows that during that cycle of birth and labor, you never know whether this is the final contraction or not. But once that cycle begins, you have this alternating a contraction, then peace, contraction, then peace. And once the thing gets rolling, it's really hard to tell. I think that's why Jesus uses this illustration. these things are going to come so fast and so convoluted, it's going to be hard to tell which one of these is exactly the harbinger of the end, but they're coming. So that's the first false Christ. But several other things have been mentioned in that same passage we just read, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus nor the apostles predict any specific war, but they tell us that there will be war, that we will hear of rumors of wars. There will be political intrigue and fighting between the time of the disciples all the way until the Lord's return. Same with earthquakes and famine, which Jesus mentions. There are going to be earthquakes. I know the temptation is to think that the age in which we live has more earthquakes than any other age, but geologic time is not easy to track. When you start to look at the course of events, you probably have the same thing for Arizona that we have in Southern California. You can go back and look at just kind of the history of geological events, whether it be floods or earthquakes or typhoons or whatever. They vary in size. They come. They've been present as long as we can count, as long as we can dig down and find layers of stuff. This has been going on from the beginning. Earthquakes and famine. We're in the middle of a horrific drought in California. It's part of the cycle. You can go back and look at the geological record and see that this has happened before. So these things constantly go on. And even though we are bound to time and space and think that these things are unique to our day and age, they're not. And I think that ought to be considered very carefully when people talk about climate change and other issues. These things are cyclical. They always have been. They always will be. Then in Paul, we find a little bit different tweak on the message of the false Christ mentioned by Jesus, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to his young pastor friend that there are going to be false teachers and false doctrine, very much echoing the kinds of things that Jesus had said to them. So Paul says this to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Turn on Christian television at any given day or hour, and that's what you're going to find on Christian television and Christian radio. There are gospels just for lovers of self and lovers of money. You can think of the self-esteem movement that's come and gone. You can think of the prosperity gospel, all of that. And Paul warns Timothy, this is going to characterize this last period of time. There are going to be false teachers and false doctrine throughout the entire period of the inter-advental age. And then the fifth sign. We saw it last night. John mentions the spirit of Antichrist in the churches. And we looked at the passages. I'll just survey them again very quickly from 1 John and 2 John, verse 18 of 1 John. "Children, it is the last hour." So there again, John's really clear. We've now entered into this final period of history. "You've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us." There's that internal threat. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they're not of us." Then verse 22 of that same chapter. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." And then verse 2 of chapter 4. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." That's a pretty clear test, is it not? "This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already." So the spirit of Antichrist is going to be a characteristic of this entire inter-advental period. There are going to be false teachers and false Christs. And then at the end, in verse 7 of 2 John, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." So these folks are going to be with us. They were present in the apostolic age. They've been present throughout church history, and they're present in our own day and age. This is a sign that will characterize the entire inter-advental period. And then the sixth sign. This one also is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, a passage that describes what life is going to be like for those of us who name the name of Christ. Paul says to Timothy, beginning verse 12 of chapter 3, that second letter, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue what you've learned and affirmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Graphe, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on, of course, to describe Scripture as being God-breathed, this theopneustos quality of Scripture being breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the human agent. And so those are the six signs that are going to characterize the entire inter-advental period. Let me recount them for you again quickly. False Christ, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes and famine, false teachers, false doctrine, the spirit of Antichrist, and the persecution of unbelievers. Now, the one we want really are interested in, of course, are signs that mark the end of the age, that tell us that our redemption, in fact, draws near. These are signs specific to the end of this period of history. And there are four of them. And so these are the ones we can find throughout the pages of the New Testament. The four signs that take place right before the end or in light of the end. The first one is the gospel has to be preached to the ends of the earth. In that Olivet Discourse, Jesus says in verse 14, "And this gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So the gospel has to go forward to all the nations before the Lord returns. I don't think we want to make the same claim that Jan Crouch used to make, that the satellite that TBN put up, they call it the angel, was in fact fulfilling this particular prophecy. I don't think we want to say that. But we do want to argue that the missionary enterprise is a divine mandate, and the church is to be about the business of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, in part to fulfill our Lord's command. And this is the one thing we can actually do to herald the second coming of Christ, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus makes that connection very, very clear. Notice he doesn't say the gospel will be believed by everyone, by all the earth. He says it's to go to the ends of the earth. So this is the one thing that we can actually do something about when we talk about the signs of the end. Now, the second sign that I'm going to mention is a controversial one because the Reformed tradition is divided on this, and that's the question of the salvation of all of Israel in Romans 11, 25 to 26. Now, there are three main views within the Reformed tradition, and there's some degree of merit for all of them. The first is the view of John Calvin, which holds that all of Israel is the full number of the elect. So the logic of Calvin's position, I think all the other views would grant, that when the last elect believer comes to faith in Jesus Christ, at that point, the Lord returns. That when all Israel say, when the last elect believer, true Israel, comes to faith, then the Lord returns. And that is the salvation of all Israel. Calvin's position, several noted Reformed theologians argue that view today. While I agree with the logic of that, I take a different view, and I take the view that was taught by Theodore Beza and again by Gerhardus Voss. Cornell Venema holds it, so does Mike Horton. It is the minority report, though, in the Reformed tradition. And that is the salvation of all Israel refers to a genuine conversion of huge numbers of ethnic Jews to Jesus Christ in the days before the Lord returns. So if you look at the language and the logic of Romans chapter 11, there's this kind of ebb and flow that the gospel goes to Israel, but the Jews reject the gospel. And so Paul's got this pressing apologetics question, which he raises in Romans chapter 9. Well, if the gospel goes first to Israel, why is it the Jews don't believe? Did God renege on his promise? Is God not faithful? And Paul's argument is, of course we can't say that. God is faithful. There's an elect remnant right now. And that elect remnant assures the salvation of all Israel, which is the point that Paul makes in Romans 9, verse 6, when he distinguishes between all Israel and true Israel. There's going to be a believing group of Jews on the earth all the way until the time of the end, but it looks as though the gospel goes first to Israel, then to the Gentiles, and Paul speaks of what if God decides to take the wild branches, you Gentiles, and break them off to make room for the natural branches and put them back in the righteous root, who's Christ. What if God wants to do that? He's had mercy on you Gentiles. What if he wants to show mercy on Israel again? So I take that to mean that in the days before Christ returns, we're going to see large numbers of ethnic Jews come to faith in Christ. Now, one of the things as an amillennial Christian that is the pink elephant in the room whenever you talk about this matter is the fact that two of our best theologians, Louis Berkhof and Herman Bovink, both said, you know, there's this nutty group in America called dispensationalists, and they actually believe that Israel is going to become a nation again. Can you believe that? That's kind of the tone that Berkhof and Bovink take. Well, any knowledgeable dispensationalist knows those two quotes and will be only too happy to throw that back in our faces, as they should. Look at Israel, they're back in the land. What on earth could that possibly mean? Well, one of the things I think it could mean is that in the providence of God, this would be a perfect vehicle for the Jews of the majority of Jews living on earth at a given period of time to convert to Christianity. Now, I don't believe that this will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, because I think the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. As Paul himself says in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham is the heir of the whole world. So that promise of a land in Palestine has been universalized now to be the whole of the earth. So I don't think this is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but the Jews are back in the land, and we have to have, it is not just coincidental. It is significant, and I think we have to acknowledge that. So I take the second sign then of the Lord's return to be the salvation of all Israel. Large numbers of Jews are going to be becoming Christians and joining the church. And so if I were to see large numbers of Jews becoming Christians, I would think we were entering the last times. But as I say, that's the most controversial of the signs I'm going to mention. The third sign that heralds the end of our age is the one for which we've gathered this weekend, the Antichrist. This is the final eschatological enemy of the church. There will be, I think, an appearance of an individual in whom this Antichrist subplot in Scripture finally is fulfilled and all these diverse pieces coalesce. And this is a time of great apostasy. It is a time characterized by the revelation of this figure we commonly call the Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of sin. He's identified with the beast and the false prophet of the book of Revelation. Now, we know this from a passage we looked at briefly last night, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I'd like to read through that passage again. We read it last night, but it's very significant. And we'll hit that passage here now and not devote a whole lecture to this, although we certainly could have. In that passage, Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, the pastoral problem that Paul is addressing in this section is that someone, however misguided or however sincere, is teaching that the day of the Lord has already happened, that Christ has already returned. And Paul is having to fix that erroneous assumption. And he says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way." I mean, don't listen to these people. "For that day will not come until the rebellion comes first." So this rebellion must occur. This great apostasy has to occur. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction. The language here of son of destruction means this person has been destined for this purpose, the one who will face eternal destruction. And what does he do? Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, what is the temple there? Well, the Greek word is naon, and it's used throughout the New Testament by Paul as a reference to the church. In every other instance where that word is used, it's a reference to the assembly of God's people who gather together on the Lord's Day and who are filled with the Spirit, constituting the temple, the church, during the New Covenant era. So this person is in the church when they declare themselves or proclaim themselves to be God. This fits perfectly with what Jesus had said about false Christs. So this makes perfect sense in light of that. I think it's fair to say, just by way of repeating what I said last night, this is not the Jerusalem temple, either in the days it was destroyed by the Romans or a future rebuilt temple that our dispensational friends are anticipating. If it were, this would be the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses that word of the Jerusalem temple. All the other usages are of the church. And so Paul then reminds them, do you not remember when I was with you, I told you all these things? You can just see some Pauline frustration arising here. Don't listen to this guy. I told you this. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Something is keeping this individual from being revealed until the right time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. How about John's spirit of Antichrist is already present? Already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. I know our dispensational friends say this is the Holy Spirit, but you create some rather bad Trinitarian theology if you argue the Holy Spirit can be taken out of the way. Interesting language here. There's a male participle and a neuter participle with the same thing. So it's interesting language. The mystery is already at work. The one who restrains it will do so until taken out of the way. But once he's taken out of the way, then, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So I take Paul to be saying that when this Antichrist individual is revealed, it is as the son of destruction, it is to be revealed in order that he might be destroyed so that the end might come. So I take this to be an end times phenomenon, that there is going to be the revelation of a final Antichrist. And his appearance will be tied to the lifting of this restraint. This individual will come, he'll make his appearance to be destroyed, in order to be destroyed. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Now, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 in just a second, but think of apostasy, restraint being lifted, satanic power being manifest with all kinds of false signs and wonders. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. That's just a frightening passage. God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what's false. Oof. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when this man of lawlessness is revealed, it's in connection with the great apostasy. It's after a time of being restrained. And it is so that he might be destroyed. Well, the famous millennial passage in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, ends with this. And see if you don't see any parallels between Revelation chapter 27 to 10 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. What's the camp of the saints in the beloved city? New Jerusalem. It's the church. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Isn't that what happens to the man of lawlessness when he's revealed? Fire. Jesus consumes him by the breath of his mouth. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were and would be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's Satan being restrained in some way until the time of the end. He's released from the abyss. And we have something very similar to what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. An individual, a man of sin, tied to this satanic power related to the devil being released, only to be destroyed by Christ at his second coming. So I take the Antichrist to be a significant indicator of the end, that his appearance will be in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. It'll be a horrific event. I hope I'm wrong. I really do hope I'm wrong, because this will be a persecution of God's people that no one has ever seen before. I think given what happens to Jerusalem in AD 70, the ferocity of the Roman siege walls and the internal fighting among the Jews, I think this is the kind of thing that Paul and John are telegraphing to us, that it's going to be this bad. And we wouldn't have a conference to speculate about whether or not we're in the time of the end. It will be so bad we will know, and we will all be confessing that unless the Lord returns, it's over. And the good news is, of course, he will and he does. So that's the scenario I envision. And like I say, I hope I'm wrong, but I think this is the direction Scripture is pointing us. These things happen in the past as illustrations for us in the future. Then the final destruction, the final sign, would be the destruction of Babylon the Great. Revelation 18 speaks of this city of man, another theme we could trace from the book of Genesis all the way through the modern age, identified as the city of Rome, with whom the merchants of the earth, the kings of the earth, have committed spiritual fornication. This is a city that controls the money. This is this place where you find the power and the prestige. It's the epitome of Babel. It's the epitome of these great empires that have come and gone. It's the world system that exists throughout the entire inter-Advental age. And it's destroyed by those who built it. So this seems to suggest kind of a military and economic collapse. And the merchants watch the smoke of its destruction go up into the skies and lament, you know, woe is us because our great Babylon the Great is gone. So the destruction of Babylon the Great in Revelation 18 on into the second coming of Christ passage in Revelation 19 seems to depict something that also occurs to in the days before the Lord's return. So we've covered three categories: apostolic age, inter-Advental age, signs of the end. Why? What does all this mean and how does this relate to us? Well, there is a distinct tension in Scripture between the imminence and then the delay regarding Christ's second coming. We have a tension in the apostolic writings, especially in some of the gospel passages and with seeming explanation in some of the epistles of the Lord's return being at any possible moment, imminent. And so we get questions like, well, how come the Lord hasn't returned yet? 2 Peter chapter 3, we read that scoffers had come saying, where is this coming that he promised? So even in the apostolic age, we have people kind of challenging Christians. Well, you're teaching that Jesus is coming back, but he hasn't. It's been 30 years and the Lord hasn't returned. What of it? So there is a tension in the New Testament between the fact that the Lord's return can be at any time. And yet our Lord also says, watch and wait, and that no one knows the day or the hour. Why do we find that tension? Well, it's intentional. It's a characteristic of New Testament eschatology. There is an already and there is a not yet. There are certain elements in the New Testament that speak of benefits that we as Christians already possess. For example, justification by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone. In this life, when I come to faith in Christ, I hear the verdict in Scripture that I'm not guilty, that my sins are forgiven, that I'm going to be righteous. But I haven't appeared before the throne of judgment on the last day and actually been given that verdict by Jesus himself, and that day will come. There's an already, there's a not yet. One of the places you see this very clearly is, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 or Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of those of us who are believers as being already seated in heavenly places with Christ. I'm still here in Mesa, Arizona, today with the rest of you, and yet I'm seated in heaven. How can that be? Well, this is the already and the not yet. It were as though I'm already there, because the work of Christ is going to ensure that I will be there when I die. So those are the tensions we find here. Those make people very uncomfortable. So the tendency seems to be to cut that tension like you would a rubber band or a spring, and the two pieces go in opposite directions. And so one group of Christians, preterists, push all that eschatology back into the apostolic age and say it's all fulfilled with the exception of the second coming of Christ. And others, the futurists, push it all ahead and say, no, it hasn't happened yet. It won't happen until the Antichrist appears and until the Great Tribulation begins and then the rapture. And then Antichrist makes a peace treaty with it. You know the story. So I think the way to look at this is to see the tension as intentional. This is the way the New Testament speaks. Now, we have specific signs, as we've seen, that precede the end. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 32, learn from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer's near. So Jesus himself tells us that there are signs that will precede his coming and to watch for them. But then later on in that same discourse, he speaks of coming suddenly and with great surprise. And he refers to the days of Noah. And he says, for as it were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Things will be very, very bad as they were in the days of Noah. People were going about their lives, as Jesus says, in the days before the flood. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So life is going on as normal, apparently, when the Lord returns, and unbelievers are swept away by His coming. Interestingly enough, you could make a case, perhaps, that the reverse rapture occurs. That's unbelievers who are taken off and believers who remain behind, but we'll let that go for another time. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. The implication for us is, as Jesus says, is stay awake, which is always a verse I like to read at conferences. Stay awake. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. He would have his Mossberg 12-gauge on his lap, awaiting the thief to stick his head into the room. Therefore, you must be ready, says Jesus, for the coming of the Son of Man is at an hour you do not expect. So, the tension between the signs preceding the end and the suddenness of the Lord's return is intentional. Okay, well, why? What's the intention? First of all, this prevents date setting. I don't know how to make this any clearer than what Jesus says. No man knows the date or the hour, Matthew 24, verse 36. No one's going to figure this out, not even Harold Camping, bless his heart. We can see folks like Jonathan Edwards who make very good predictive guesses that if you take the years of Pope Gregory, say, and add 1,290 onto that, or 1,260, or 1,320, some of the number of figures mentioned in Revelation, add that to the day that Gregory became Pope, well, that gets us to 1866. So maybe that's going to be the day that we should just give up trying. And I would advise you not to pay attention to anyone who tries it, because Scripture is crystal clear. Nobody knows the day or the hour. The best time to figure the Lord won't return is when someone predicts it, frankly. Now, this also, in addition to preventing us from setting dates, also prevents us from being idle. Jesus says, watch. He tells us, in the latter part of the Olivet Discourse, going on in the parable of the virgins and the lamp in Matthew 25, that our job is to stay awake, to keep the lantern burning, to watch for His coming. So every Christian in every age has had this glorious expectation that the Lord is going to return. Now, one of my hobbies is family history, and I discovered that my great-great-grandmother on my mom's side, who lived in Denton, Texas, which will make your pastor happy, wrote a book on the Second Coming. And her family, one of the things that came down as family lore was her statement that she knew the Lord's return was soon because people are going too fast in their buggies. Rubber tires make people go too quickly, and that surely can't be sustained. It can't be good for us. This is a sign of great evil toward the time of the end. Those are the kinds of foolish things we predict when we're attempting to set dates. Don't do it. Don't try it. Don't listen to anyone who does. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but we must watch. Now, well, what do you say to folks who say, can the Lord return before this conference is over without some of these signs being present? Well, I don't think so. But I also want to say this, that all of that complex of events associated with the end can begin to happen pretty quickly, weeks and months. Now, birth pains can lead to delivery very quickly, as we know, is what the analogy Jesus used. We could have very quickly because of satanic power, the rise of an Antichrist figure. We could witness the conversion of the Jews. We could see remarkable things happen in the Middle East that we'd politically, that would all of a sudden lead many, many Jews to become Christians. We could see how these things would become, could come to pass very quickly. But there are certain things that have to occur before the Lord returns, and that complex of events can begin very quickly. And when it does, it's like labor pains going on to birth. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. Now, I quoted Gerhardus Voss last night, but it's a great idea to quote him, this quote, repeatedly because it's so good. Voss tells us that when it comes to this topic, the best interpreter of some of these events is their fulfillment. Quoting Voss again, the prophecy of Antichrist, rather, belongs among the many prophecies whose best and final exegete will be eschatological fulfillment. So there are going to be a whole bunch of these prophecies and these signs that we can guess, we can make assumptions, we can make some pretty good assumptions. We can even see, as the Reformers did, signs being present. But it's not time. And when it starts to come to pass, we will know. God's people will know it when we see it. And I take Voss's point very seriously. I think that's exactly the way some of these passages are going to unfold, which is why we shouldn't spend our time at a conference like this trying to figure out whether or not Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Now, believe it or not, I say that facetiously because, having written a book on the Antichrist, I get emails maybe one a month from people, sincere people, asking me if he could be the Antichrist. And my response is always, well, no, he can't be. He's a politician in America. He's not qualified to be the Antichrist. So what does the Bible then predict for the coming of this future course of history? What does the Bible actually say? Well, the events associated with the founding of the church and the persecution of the apostles and the earliest Christians has been fulfilled very, very clearly. And the fact that those things were predicted by Jesus and fulfilled by our Lord with such specificity tells me that the things yet to come are going to come to pass. We look back at the course of redemptive history. We see the Israelites persecuted by Pharaoh, hauled off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. We see the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. We see the Roman occupation of Israel. The Bible has a really good track record of making predictions and then having them come to pass. So that's our basis for believing that the Lord is going to return, because the track record historically is pretty good. The things that Jesus told the disciples would happen did. So the first thing is the persecution of the church and the apostles. Well, that's fulfilled. The second thing is the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the diaspora. That's fulfilled in exacting detail, to the point that as Titus's armies finally broke into the temple courtyard area, some Roman soldier threw a torch that set drapery and piled up wood on fire, and that melted a lot of the gold in the temple that ran down to the rain gutters. The precious metal, the silver and the gold, ran down into the drainage system. And so what did the Romans do? They turned the stones over. They knocked the temple down. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. I mean, these prophecies are fulfilled with exacting detail. And those things have been fulfilled. The third thing is the continuing spread of Christianity to the ends of the earth. This is already underway as early as Pentecost. Even before Pentecost, when Jesus speaks in Acts chapter 1:8 that the gospel is going to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And it has, and it's going there now. So this was already underway at the close of the apostolic era. This thing was already going on when the canon of the New Testament was closed. The gospel was going to the ends of the earth, and it's still going. Now, those signs that characterize the course of the interadvental period, well, they're ongoing. There are wars and there are rumors of wars. There always have been, there always will be. There are earthquakes, there are natural disasters. There have been, there always will be. There are false teachers, there are heresies, there's persecution. There always has been, there always will be. And so what this tells us is that the Bible lays out a general pattern of birth pains that occur throughout this entire period, but the Bible never predicts specific earthquakes. The Bible never predicts specific wars. It never predicts specific famines. It says there'll be war, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, but it doesn't predict any of them with any specificity. So those prophecy pundits who spend their entire lives trying to correlate every event that occurs on CNN or that they read about in the Drudge Report, that is related to biblical prophecy, it's a nice try, but it's a fool's errand, because the Bible never predicts any of those specific events. The Bible tells us repeatedly that there's going to be war, there's going to be rumor of war, there's going to be famine, there's going to be earthquake, and this will go on until Christ returns. So the Bible lays out this pattern, but never specific events. So the Bible, in that sense, does speak to us, because it tells us that this present upheaval is something predicted by our Lord and is a sign that he's going to come back. It's a harbinger that our Lord is going to return, just as he promised. But this is also a warning to us not to use the Bible to explain current events. Now, as confessional Protestants, we've always believed in the analogia fide, the analogy of faith. The Bible interprets the Bible. Well, we work from clear passages to the more difficult passages, and we build an interpretive framework from those texts, like we've tried to do here, and we don't allow some event in the Middle East. Who was the latest one? When the situation arose last year in Damascus, before ISIS got going. Well, there were prophecy pundits on TV going to Isaiah, finding Isaiah's reference to Damascus becoming great and evil, and saying, ah, there it is. Well, the prophecy was fulfilled way back in the Assyrian captivity of Israel. It's already done. It's already fulfilled. That's the kind of thing we cannot do, is to find an event on the newspaper and then we'll run to the Bible and find a verse that seems to reflect it. No, our broader category, our heuristic model, tells us what current events mean. Current events don't tell us what the Bible means. It's a wrong approach. So, the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth as a condition of the end and the salvation of God's elect is ongoing. And its fulfillment's unknown. So here is the one place where we ought to put our focus. We can actually, and I don't want to say this facetiously or lightly, but I think it's a biblical point, we can actually herald the day of the Lord's return through the missionary enterprise. And so we as Christians ought to be concerned about our own sphere of influence and those areas where we can indeed take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that our Lord has told us that when that happens, the end will come. And I think Calvin's logic is absolutely correct here, that when the last elect believer comes to faith in Christ, the Lord will return. So that ought to be our focus, not trying to figure out which president or which Middle Eastern politician or which war or which rumor of war or which famine or which earthquake is the herald of the end. Rather, our job is to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That ought to be our focus. The conversion of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles, that's a harbinger of the end, but that's not yet fulfilled. I would think when, if on my particular view, if I were to see large numbers of Jews becoming Christians, I would think that the Lord's return is near. I take that to be a sign of the end. And there are a number of Reformed theologians who have argued that. We're in the minority now, but it is a longstanding report within the tradition. And then the last one, the theme of our conference, great apostasy within the church and the appearance of the man of sin. Now, here again, we have to be careful because any time we see the rise of some heretical movement or some new heretical sect, we tend to think, ah, this is it. This is the great apostasy. We're not talking about mainstream Protestant liberalism here. We're not talking about the burned over district in upper state New York with the Campbellites and the Mormons and the Adventists and all the rest of them, the Finneyites. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about a great apostasy. The kind of thing that would happen if it would cost us our lives to profess our faith in Christ. And you would imagine that the population of all of our churches would thin out pretty quickly if that were to be the case. That's the kind of thing we're talking about, a massive apostasy brought about by this horrific event. But when we see that, and the man of sin, then we have a really good idea that the end is, in fact, at hand. And that would be one of the great harbingers of the end. So when I see a figure who fits this bill, and it is beyond question that this is it, and it's universal, and it points to the fact that there, unless the Lord returns, there's no salvation, then we can say the Antichrist has come and not before. Well, as we conclude, then, there are six things we ought to say about these signs to kind of tie all this together. First off, the signs do not tell us when, they tell us that Christ will return. The signs guarantee the Lord's return. So instead of despairing, we should be confident that all the chaos, all the tumult, all this that we see that perplexes us, that troubles us, all of that tells us that our Lord is coming back. That's exactly what Jesus told us to expect. A second thing, we have to go back and reaffirm again and be very clear that Scripture has to interpret Scripture. Current events cannot tell us what the Bible means. There are going to be all kinds of men who are very skilled and fascinating, who can look at events in the news and then tie them to current events and say, see, this makes the Bible relevant. See, the Bible predicts this. Well, having grown up in that and being a bit of a cynic, I have a collection of relics in my library. One of them is a book bequeathed to my Bible-believing Grace Brethren grandmother, a book predicting the Mussolini being the false prophet. Hitler was the false, was the beast. Mussolini was a false prophet. And the rise of the Roman Empire through Mussolini was a sure herald of the end. I have a tape from a well-known professor at an evangelical seminary. The lecture is entitled Vietnam and Bible Prophecy. I have a tape from Hal Lindsey on the Jupiter effect. Remember that one? 1988, all the planets were going to align and the gravitational pull would cause the great earthquakes mentioned in the book of Revelation. Well, that didn't happen. I've counted a number of, let's see, let me just list them for you. This generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Our dispensational friends say that began in 1948 with the fulfillment of the Balfour Declaration, Israel becoming a nation. Well, let's do a little math here. It's now 2015. How many years is that from 1948? That's 52 and 15. 67, if I'm doing my math correctly, which is why I'm a pastor, by the way, not an engineer. So how long is a generation? Well, some dispensation writers said it was 30 years. Oops. It's 33 years. Oops. It's 40 years. Oops. It's 50 years. You can see why it's impossible to take Scripture out of context like that and try and make it fit with current events. So, Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, the Bible does not predict specific events. It does not predict a specific Antichrist or a war or a specific famine or earthquake. But it does say these things are characteristic of the end of the age. Fourth, let me say it again, just to be crystal clear, nobody knows the day or the hour. And if anyone claims otherwise, frankly, they're a liar or they're deceived. Jesus is crystal clear about that. And fifth, we're to do what our Lord commands us. We're to endeavor to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why this discussion of signs matters. Because this discussion of signs should be our marching order to renew our zeal and our vigor to preach the gospel to everyone in our sphere of influence and to genuinely work and ensure that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And last, I offer you these wonderful words of comfort. We are to watch and we are to pray for our Lord's return. I jokingly say I would like to steal the word Maranatha back for the confessional Reformed churches. It's been associated with another church and another movement I know, but it indeed is a biblical term. It's an Aramaic expression which means Lord come. So, since we're speaking of the signs of the end and we're talking about these things that will come to pass, listen simply with Paul's words. Maranatha, Lord come. Thank you.